In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, I wanted to stop here and point out that Herod, the tetrarch, and Philip, the tetrarch, and Lysanias, the tetrarch, and Annas, Lysanias, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias were sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king who had multiple infant children killed, hoping to kill Jesus when he heard about Jesus. He had died, and these four took over, but they were not given the title of king, and they were not given all the territory that he had. They were given the title of tetrarch, and his territory was kind of divided up among them. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, one of them was a legitimate high priest, and the other was high priest by Roman appointment. Keep in mind that during this particular period of time, Jerusalem was kind of under martial law, and their hands were tied regarding some things that the Romans really had no business meddling in, but they did. And that high priest was one of them. One of these two, I keep forgetting which, was father-in-law to the other one. So one of them was the high priest by right, and the other was high priest by Roman appointment. So only one of them was legitimate, the high priest. But the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke 3, verses 3 through 6, or 1 through 6, count the others. So what we have here is John the Baptist beginning his mission as the forerunner of the Messiah. His mission, which was found out by Isaiah, also by Malachi. As we, some of us talked about on Wednesday night, Malachi predicted that one like Elijah would come, preceding the Messiah, and that's what Isaiah was talking about here, the forerunner or harbinger of the Messiah. And so the harbinger was to come, and he was to cry in the wilderness, "Prepare the way, Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This was a set time to begin preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. As I had mentioned before, it was time, and the people knew it was time for the Messiah to appear, because the fourth great kingdom was in existence since the kingdom of Babylon. The moral and political conditions did not keep the voice of the prophet from being fulfilled. Verse 5 is a symbolic description of the work that was to be begun by John and completed in Christ. That is, making every, filling every valley and bringing every mountain low. Commentators give detailed application of this prophecy, and following their example, we may regard the Pharisees and Sadducees as mountains of self-righteousness, needing to be thrown down and thereby brought to meekness and humility. The outcasts and harlots as valleys of humiliation, needing to be exalted and filled with hope. And the publicans and soldiers as crooked and rough byways, needing to be straightened and smoothed with proper details of righteousness. At least that's what many commentators say. But the application is general and not to be limited to such details. However, civil tyranny and ecclesiastical pride must be leveled, and the rights of the common people must be exalted before the kingdom of God can enter in. That's J.W. McGarvey in Fourfold Gospel. Now, I think J.W. McGarvey was right, more right than those others were, is talking in general terms, civil tyranny, ecclesiastical pride, those were probably the mountains of which Isaiah was speaking. Those are the mountains that must be leveled. And the rights of the common people were in the darkness. They were valleys, so to speak, between these mountains of civil tyranny and ecclesiastical pride, and they would be exalted and before the kingdom of God can enter in, because the civil rulers and the ecclesiastical rulers would be against the kingdom of God, and they certainly proved to be when Jesus finally came on the scene about 6 months after this. But even today, there are many valleys to be filled by the Lord. In spite of what John says, and the gospel certainly does say, teach that John and Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. But yet there are still many valleys in our lives today that must be filled, and that can only be filled by the proper application of the gospel. The first of these is the valley of darkness. And of course, we're talking about spiritual, moral, and perhaps financial darkness. The valley is a fitting symbol of darkness. It is dark in the valley when the sun is shining on the mountaintop. Our valleys are often dark when the, it is often too dark in the valley to take photos. Our valleys are often dark when the sun is shining on the everlasting hills of God, and we cannot see our way as a result. When you're down in the valley, you're away from the sun. And so darkness can be represented very appropriately by a valley. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, and is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Without the light from God's word, we would indeed be in a valley of darkness. David elsewhere says, Thy word is the light of my path, and the lamp unto my feet. And so we need God's word to guide us through the darkness. And so when we feel like we're in a valley of darkness, a particular valley of darkness, we've got some complex issues we're trying to deal with. We don't know which way to turn. We don't know what to do. We need to turn to the law of the Lord. Turn to the gospel. Turn to the New Testament. And so the valley of darkness will be filled. Christ came to fill our valleys with light. He is our light. In John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I believe that today, most of the people whose lives are a valley of darkness are people who have not been made aware of the gospel. They don't know what the truth of the New Testament is. They've been enslaved to doctrinal error. We talked a little bit in class about the Catholic Church having chained the Bible to the pulpit for hundreds of years. People didn't have Bibles until the Gutenberg press was invented. And people, Gutenberg and others, started printing Bibles and started mass circulating those. People who made hand copies of the Bible were, such as Tenzel and Wycliffe, were persecuted by the church. They didn't want the people to have the Bible. But eventually the people got the Bible in spite of everything that the Catholic Church could do. And men could finally see for themselves and study for themselves God's Word. Men like Martin Luther, who, though he never came to the truth, he certainly recognized much of the error of the Catholic Church and did not hesitate to point out that error. And so many people see the light as a result of his work and the work of others, such as, again, John Wycliffe and John Calvin. Though John Calvin taught error, yet he did much to help people to at least see that the Catholic Church did not teach the truth. Not only is Jesus our light, but he will give us light. In Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Those who are asleep, but spiritually, they are lethargic spiritually. They don't know what to do because they haven't studied God's Word. And of course, back then, they did not have God's Word, not fully like we do. And thus they were asleep. Even some of them were spiritually dead. And it says, Arise, wake you to sleep, arise from this, and Christ will give you life. We need to take notice of the life. We need to wake up and look into God's Word and see what the light would have us to do. Again, it's on 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light in my path. That's the way we ought to feel towards the revelation of God. We have a fuller revelation than David did. We have a fuller revelation than the people of the first century did, because all they had was the Old Testament. We've got both Old and New Testament. So he is our life. He will give us life. He brought life and immortality to life. We could not have life. All physical life we were given in Adam. Physical life was given when God breathed into the Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. And every person born, therefore, into humanity has physical life, but Jesus brought spiritual life and immortality to life. And he has shared that with us. In 2 Timothy 1:8-11, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul writing probably his last inspired letter to Timothy just before Paul himself is put to death. And so Jesus came to fill the valley of darkness into which most of us find ourselves from time to time. Not only that, but there's a valley of doubt and fear. Sometimes we're in doubt about what the will of the Lord is under certain circumstances that we face. And it's not always cut and dried. You know, you can't just look up always, find what you're dealing with in a concordance of the Bible. Sometimes you have to really dig. But I believe the answer to any and all of our problems can be found in the Bible. Anything we're in doubt about, that doubt can be alleviated and replaced with faith. And the fear can be replaced with confidence. It was said in the Bible, all men walk through the valley of doubt and fear before the Lord came. People have doubts about a resurrection and life beyond. Job once spoke concerning this. Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. Job wasn't sure if a man would live again after he died. But we can be certain that he will. There were doubts about how man should live, should worship in the first century. The Samaritan woman that Jesus was speaking to, she had doubts about that. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And so he had a question there. It's an unanswered question. It's an unasked question. But it's a question. There's a question there in her mind. She mentions that Jesus is the prophet, and that she wants him to tell her where is the proper place for men to worship. And Jesus explained to her, there were doubts among the Jews. There were many sects because of their different views. The Pharisees, they elevated the traditions of their fathers above the commandments of God. They accepted what the Bible said about the spirit of man. They accepted what the Bible said about angels. They accepted what the Bible said about the resurrection. But they seemed to be in doubt as to the credentials that Jesus had. He didn't seem to meet their expectations. The Sadducees, they were in doubt as to whether man had a spirit, as to whether there were angels, as to whether there would be a resurrection. They did not accept any but the first five books of the Old Testament. The book of the law of Moses, the book of the law is all they would accept. And so there were many sects because of their differing views on things. So they had doubts. In Acts 23:6 beginning, Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. For Sadducees says that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. The earliest opposition against the preaching of the gospel was from the Sadducees, because the prominent feature of the gospel was the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the future resurrection of all people. The Pharisees believed that, but the Sadducees did not. And so the Sadducees that were full of consternation over that, the Pharisees here, they've not got a problem with what Paul has said about the resurrection. Their problem is over the fact that Paul and the other apostles had charged them, as well as the Sadducees, with the murder of Jesus Christ. They wanted over the resurrection, they accepted the resurrection. But the Sadducees denied both angel and spirit, and they denied the resurrection. So there were many doubts among the Jews, and many sects as a result of those doubts. There was a constant fear of death, nothing to look forward to, especially by the Sadducees. Not believing in a resurrection, they hated the idea of death. The Pharisees, at least they had the concept that, well, you know, after we die, we will be resurrected, and so there was not so much doubt and fear there, but there was a lot of doubt about other things among the Jews, Jewish ruling class. And with so much doubt among the Jewish ruling class, there had to be some doubt among the common folk. And of course, there was. But Jesus came to fill our valley of doubt and fear with confidence and hope. We can have confidence that in the day of the resurrection, we will be raised to walk, and we will be raised, having been raised to walk in the life we're baptized, we will be raised unto life, as opposed to raised unto condemnation. Jesus gives us confidence that we will live again. Over in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, this is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Of course, Jesus uses both the term life, live and die, in two different senses. If you believe in him, though you die physically, you will live spiritually. You will be resurrected again. And whoever lives and believes shall never die. Well, he'll die physically. He won't die spiritually. Not as long as he lives. Not as long as he believes. And he stops believing, he no longer has that promise. The promise is only those who continue to believe. He gives us confidence that we will live again. He gives us assurance to all believers in him of being accepted with God. Again, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus did not come to just reveal what was on his mind. Jesus did not come just to tell us his will. His will was the Father's will. He came to do his Father's will. As far as I know, Jesus had no will other than his Father's will. As I mentioned before, in the creation, the Father originated, Jesus executed, and the Holy Spirit consummated. In the spiritual creation of the church, it was the Father who originated, the Son who executed, and the Holy Spirit who consummated. And that's what we have in the book of Acts. We have the consummation by the Holy Spirit of that which God had originated, the Father, and Jesus, the Son, executed in the gospel. And so what God originated, Jesus executed, the Holy Spirit consummated. And then, of course, in the epistles, we have our responsibilities and obligations spelled out for us in light of what God the Father originated, Jesus executed, and the Holy Spirit consummated. So all three members of the Godhead were involved in it. But whenever Jesus spoke on the earth, he spoke the Father's will, not his. And when the Holy Spirit came, he came to reveal the Son's will, which, of course, was the Father's. And so you've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. And so Jesus did not just teach what he wanted to teach, he taught what the Father wanted him to teach. They were not his words, Jesus' words, but the Father's words. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 19 and 22, see then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because of what Jesus went through during his earthly ministry, he can give us, and we can attain from that confidence, and hope confidence that we can do what he wants us to do, and hope that once we have done what he wants us to do, that we will be rewarded in eternity. Or we'll suffer in this life, certainly just like everybody else does. We may suffer to some extent because of what we have done that he wants us to do. But we'll be rewarded in eternity, no matter how much we suffer here on this earth. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19, it may not be 19 through 22, but chapter 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by new and living way, in which we do when we pray, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, having been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and having our conscience cleansed as a result of that, we have a right to come to God in prayer with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We have every right to be confident that he will hear our prayers and that he will strengthen us to make it through the trials and tribulations of this life. Confidence that we can live the life he wants us to live. Yes, there will be struggles. As Paul wrote, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But he'll bring us through that. And he'll bring us through unto everlasting life. Not only that, but there's also the valley of despondency. We all feel despondent from time to time. Men often settle in this valley. They become very despondent. I once told a fellow preacher back when I was in Hamilton, and I was getting kind of depressed and despondent. He said, "Look, if you're thinking too much about stuff, about your own problems." And I later heard Dee Bowman in a sermon saying, "When you feel low, just go out and do something for somebody. They'll feel 6 feet tall, but you'll feel 10 feet tall." Israel drifted into despondency, and their bones were dried up, figuratively speaking. And Ezekiel was given this vision: "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answer, O Lord God, you know." It's a valley of dried bones, obviously, not living men, but dried up skeletons having no flesh. You know whether or not those bones can live. And again they said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bones to bone, getting right through the bone. About the ankle bone and the foot bone and the ankle bone, except in the shin bone. What's happening here? The Lord is giving Ezekiel a vision to illustrate the condition of Israel. And he's telling the remaining of Israel, which is Judah, he's telling Ezekiel that as bad as things get, the preaching of the gospel will awaken some, and some at least will respond positively to the preaching of the gospel. So it goes on, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these flames, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army of dry bones, but living now. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your grave. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. At this particular time, the Jews are over in Babylon in captivity. But this captivity had already been prophesied, would come to an end after 70 years, prophesied through Jeremiah. But Ezekiel here, he's living in doubt. He's living in despondency over the condition of Israel. And so God gives him this confidence that Israel will live again, just as these dry bones are made to live again. Then join them one to another, be yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and these, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. He's talking about the time when the descendants of Israel and Jacob, as well as the Gentiles, will be united in one body in Christ. A time far in the future, but it will be. God has already ordained it. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. Over them all, they shall be no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms. Again, talking about their being united in the kingdom of the Lord, in the new covenant kingdom, messianic kingdom under the Messiah himself. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Ezekiel is no more prophesying that the man David would be resurrected than Malachi was prophesying that the man Elijah would be resurrected in Malachi chapter 4. He's calling him the Messiah here. He's using David as a figure for the Messiah. Because Messiah would be the son of David, a physical descendant of David. He goes on to say, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. He's talking about not a physical land, but a spiritual land, or the city which has foundations that Abraham looked for. And so he's talking about the heart, the territory of the kingdom, which is the heart of man. He's not talking about a physical, literal territory. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And so, yes, men do settle in the valley of despondency. Israel drifted into that valley, and their bones were dried up, figuratively speaking. They could not see a way out of this helpless situation, so far removed from Jerusalem and their homeland over there in Babylon. They couldn't see their way out. But they didn't have to see their way out any more than Abraham had to see the way from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land. God said, you go and I'll show you. And so he's showing through prophecy that they don't have to be able to see it. That he will bring them out, just as he promised previously through Jeremiah. People often become despondent when they feel that the Lord is not with them. And there may be times in our lives when the Lord is not with us, when we are engaged in the practice of sin. We have to stop the practice of sin. And not only stop the practice of sin, we must repent of the practice of sin. And if others know that we have been practicing sin, they need to know that we have stopped the practice of sin. They need to know if it is the case that we have actually experienced godly sorrow for the practice. righteousness. And so, the prophecy can continue if the Lord is not with us, and if we perceive that He's not with us. Jesus came to fill our valley of despondency with strength and deliverance. Paul's valley was so filled. You remember, Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't think of a first century Christian who went through more adversity than Paul. I can't think of a first century Christian who had more of a right to be despondent, even when he was faithful to the Lord, than Paul. And yet Paul's attitude was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 11, that you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecution I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, when it says the Lord delivered me, it doesn't mean the Lord prevented the things. No, He allowed the things. But Paul survived those things, and he was the better for those things, spiritually speaking. The Lord will be with us and will help us, just like He was with Paul and helped him. Oh, He won't help us miraculously. He'll help us providentially. He'll help us through the Scriptures. Find in Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you. No, there's no need for us today to be in the valley of despondency, nor to be in the valley of darkness, or in the valley of doubt and fear. But we'll fill every valley. There's about three more valleys.